Hey friends, welcome back to the podcast. It wasn't long after the creation of Adam and Eve that mankind first failed God, and it only got worse from there. But at one point, at perhaps mankind's darkest hour, God revealed a surprising plan to a prophet named Isaiah. Today, Jordan Eister begins a six-part podcast series on the book of Isaiah, featured at this year's Focus Conference. Here's Jordan.
As Mark said, my name is Jordan. My wife Amanda is here tonight as well. Our three kids, yep, three cheers for my wife. Our three kids are in the building as well. They could be anywhere, so look out for them. My son, Samuel, is going to be two on the 17th, so just a couple days from now. He's the cutest one around. If you see him, he's mine. As he turns two, there's been some precious moments. I'm gathering my things in the morning to head to campus for the day, and my wife Amanda will gather the kids at the door, say goodbye to Dad, and Sam waddles over and puts his hand up in the air, kind of wiggles it, and he sounds a lot like a southern woman as he goes to tell me goodbye, because he says, bye. Articulation quite isn't his thing yet. And as I head out the door, before the door closes, I hear one last phrase before it shuts. And I hear this little, love you. As I drive to campus, really the joy this brings me is tremendous. And the other day I was driving and I was thinking, what if I ever heard the opposite from him? Like the pain it would bring me years from now if he were to look at me with honesty and say, goodbye, Dad. I hate you and I'm never coming back. And while I can only imagine that pain, the God of the Bible knows the feeling. Isaiah 1 is about that. Would you read with me Isaiah 1? I'm just going to read verses 1 through 9 for our first section. Read with me 1 through 9. It says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why do you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners, and the daughter of Zion is left, like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. We'll look at the text in three ways tonight. It's there in your outline. We'll first look at an estranged family. We will look at an enraged God and a strange reasoning. The book we'll look at together this week is Isaiah's vision of God's message. You see in verse 1, it says, the vision of Isaiah. But look at verse 2. It says, for the Lord has spoken. Even verse 10, hear the word of the Lord. The man Isaiah is forth-telling God's words to God's people. It's Isaiah's vision, but it's God's message. The place that this vision concerns is the southern portion called Judah, the southern portion of the land God had given to his people, and a main city in that region called Jerusalem. These are God's chosen people. They're the apple of his eye, a nation made for God, a nation made by God. The timing This vision comes to these people, isn't you see it in there in verse 1? During the kings of Judah, Uzziah through Hezekiah. This puts us about 740 BC to 681 BC. These are dark days. There are some revival, some righteousness, but largely these are dark days with widespread idolatry, oppression of the poor, accepting of bribes, exploiting of the weak and the vulnerable. Political alliances are made by these kings with godless kings of foreign nations because they distrust and mistrust the promises God has already given to them of his protection and his covenant. God's intention for Judah, for Jerusalem, was always for them to be a holy nation, a beacon of hope and righteousness and light to the surrounding nations, that those nations, as they look in, would ask themselves, even out loud, who do these people belong to? To which God would quickly chime in like a proud parent, they're mine. But do you notice that is not happening here in this section as we read? Verses 1 through 9. Do you notice the familial language used? Look at the familial language. Verse 2, the word children, do you see it? Look again in verse 4, children. Again in verse 4, do you see there? Offspring. Look down in verse 8, daughter, the daughter of Zion. The familial language here gives us a powerful and profound metaphor. It's a metaphor of God being a father, but he's a heartbroken father, heartbroken that the children he's raised have rebelled against him. Notice the audience for his declaration. It's a vision targeted toward his people. But look in verse 2 who the audience is. He's asking to listen in on this vision. Do you see there in verse 2? It says, hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. He wants the universe to listen in on the message he has for his kids. And while it was God's aim to proudly announce his children to the world, now something very different is happening. Now his children have acted out and acted up in such a way where God now has to embarrassingly claim them as his own. You've been in Walmart when the family with the toddlers, right, where they're acting out and throwing a tantrum to where all shoppers have now stopped shopping and are looking in on the family as seemingly uncontrollable. God's people are acting out in rebellion to where the nations now are looking in and God has to say, these are my kids. Verse 2, look at the quote from God. Verse 2, it says, the Lord has spoken, you see it there in quotes, children I have reared and brought up. He's saying he's raised kids. I've fathered a family. But it says, look at the next line, but they have rebelled against me. He's saying of all the people in the world to rebel against God, guess who it is? His own kids. The verbs there in the past tense, he's reared and he's brought them up. It's as if God is thinking back and reminiscing, remembering through the years of him raising his children, Judah. Almost as if he's a father who takes, even with a shaking hand, in his heartbreak, he takes the book off the shelf, the book of photos, the scrapbook of him being a dad raising his kids. And as he reminisces on establishing Judah as a nation, he turns to page 1 of the scrapbook, and he remembers his people's birthday, the day they were born. They were oppressed in slavery in Egypt, and God brought them out of oppression powerfully from Pharaoh and from Egypt. And that day the waters broke, and the Red Sea parted, and he brought his people across on dry land. That day, a nation was born. And he remembers when his people took their first steps as he turns the page in the scrapbook. His people took their first steps as they wandered, a little wobbly, through the wilderness. And he remembers the sleepless nights, their cries for help, their cries for food and for water. He tended to their every need. He guided them when they were frightened or when they felt lost. He remembers how demanding it was, but he always listened. He was patient. At his own expense, God did what any parent would do for their child's best. And as the day came, when his people were growing up, they were ready for their own room, God gave his people, Judah, their own land. And he drove out any enemies in the way, drove out all the bullies in the way. He emboldened them to be strong and courageous. He alleviated their fears. He told them to go claim what he had graciously given to them. At every event, their dad was there cheering them on. And yes, there were the awkward middle school years. The years, those adolescent and teenage years where they often did right in their own eyes. But through it all, God was the perfect dad to them. He affirmed them. He corrected them. He was tough with them and tender with them at the right times. He disciplined them. He taught them who he was, and he taught them who they were. He loved them. He instructed them. He established them. He raised them to live up to their name. And as he closes the scrapbook, he realizes today is a different day. Today, they hate him. Look at verse 4. Ah. Do you hear the sigh of pain in God's voice? Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. God is heartbroken, devastated at the reality that he is a father of an estranged family, desperately withdrawn, alienated from him without a care in the world. And he's heartbroken at the reality that his kids, despite how well he's loved them, they simply don't want him anymore. Not only is Judah's rebellion devastating to the heart of God, but it's actually destructive even to themselves. Do you see in verse 5 and 6, God describes how this rebellion is even hurting themselves. He says, "Why will you continue to be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel?" He's asking them, pleading with them, as if they're thrashing in rebellion in a pool of their own blood. He's saying, you're just hurting yourselves. How long will this go on? He says there's no healing available for these bruises of the soul, his people. He sees them as helpless and hopeless in their own rebellion. God is appropriately harsh as he describes their absurd defiance in verse 3. Look at verse 3. See how harsh he is? He says, their rebellion, it's asinine. Donkeys are smarter than my people. An ox knows who its mom is. My people don't even know me. In 7 and 8, he concludes that death is coming. It's only a matter of time. Do you see 7 and 8? He says, your country lies desolate. They've looked to foreign gods in worship. They've made alliances with foreign kings of godless nations. It's only appropriate. These nations soon come and enslave them, besiege their cities, and take them away into exile. He even uses metaphors down in the bottom of 8. Like a flimsy hut left in a field as a storm comes, it won't last long. Like a little girl left in the woods by herself, it's only a matter of time. Death is coming. What we learn here is that sin is not simply misbehavior. Sin is a heart of rebellion that hates its maker. Humanity's corruption against one another, it's really just a symptom of our self-inflicted orphanhood. The kind of condition and pain and evil we see in our own hearts and our own families on our campuses is best explained as an estranged family who has no idea who their dad is. From neighborhoods to nations, we are deeply corrupted due to this rebellion and estrangement from our Heavenly Father. Do you have any awareness as to the weightiness of your own sin? Do you have any idea the weightiness of your condition? Do you realize your deepest issue is this? You're in rebellion to your Heavenly Father, or do you simply excuse your sin as just a phase? It's no big deal. I'm no different than anyone else. Ask yourself this question. Where is there evidence for rebellion in your life? And recognize before the Lord the pain your sin has caused him. And as if it couldn't get any worse, it does. Look with me at the next section, verses 10 through 17. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God. You people of Gomorrah, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of goats. When you come before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense, it's an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I am weary of burying them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from before you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before me, from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. God, you are pretty angry. Is it right for you to be this angry? And God, what is wrong with their religion? This isn't idol worship you're describing, Lord. This is the worship you've prescribed for your people. This is Yahweh worship. Do you see it? And he's furious. Do you notice how personally God is taking this? He's personally offended. Do you see 13 times there are personal pronouns used? Do you notice them? I or me or my, used for the Lord. Let me reflect those to you again. He says this, what to me? I've had enough. I do not delight. When you come before me, you trample my courts. It's an abomination to me. I can't endure it any longer. Your feasts, my soul hates. They're a burden to me. I hide my eyes. I'm not listening. Are you alarmed that God is this furious about the rules he's given to his people that they are following seemingly to a T? What is angering the heart of God? Look at verse 11. He talks about the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the blood of lambs. He says they mean nothing, they add nothing, and they do nothing. Look at 11 and 12. He describes them bringing the sacrifices into the courts, describes the many people bringing their sacrifices into the courts, and he says, you know what it's a lot like? It's a lot like I'm being force-fed by unwanted house guests. Get out of here. Look at verse 13. Bring no more vain offerings. He says, Judah, you know what you bring me the gift of? You bring me the gift of nothing. Your incense, it's a stench. The calendar for your fellowship, Judah, it's filled with monthly and weekly events, and I can't take another minute of it. You raise your hands in praise, and you raise your hands in prayer. Put them down. Look at them. Look at your hands. They're dripping with the blood of your own family members. Put them away. I'm not listening. I won't have it. The following of God's external rules only was just allowing Judah to avoid the issue of their real sin. The sum of the law has always been, the sum of God's instructions have always been, love God and love neighbor. And as God takes an X-ray into their hearts, he realizes they hate God and they're exploiting their neighbor. I ask of this section, I ask, God, if you intend that these people, because they're sinners, bring sacrificial animals to the temple to put on the altar for the sake of forgiveness and atonement for their sin, and you're calling them sinners, why are you upset with the sacrifices they're bringing because of their sin? It's because he sees right into their hearts, and he sees their hearts are sick with unrepentance. There is no conviction. There is no brokenness over the fact they're despising God. There is no commitment to repent of corruption, no turn to pursue holiness. Friends, this is the empty religion that God hates with all of his heart. Not only is their religion rejected, but the people themselves are deceived. Do you see that? Verse 10, look how he refers to the leaders of his beloved people. Look how he refers to the people in authority and the leaders of his beloved people, Judah. This is how he describes them. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." God is using the most provocative language he can find to describe his people. Sodom and Gomorrah are twin cities, a reference from Genesis 19, and these twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are the highest example in the Bible of disgusting evildoers, with numerous allusions through the scriptures to these cities, always referencing God's judgment, God's wrath, God's punishment from which no one returns. And he's using these titles for the leaders of his beloved people to wake them up, to shake them awake, to ask if they realize the rebellion they're in. In effect, he's saying, listen up, you foul rulers, hear this, you leaders of hell. And while most rebels know precisely that they're rebelling, the rebellion of religion often deceives the rebel himself. Judah has left God the Father in their heart, but they still think they're at home. They've lost all sense of reality. Their rebellion has deceived them to the point of religion. These are the estranged children that was spoken of in the first section. When I read the first section about rebels to God, and God is the father of a rebellious family, you know what image pops up in my mind? The image of a guy with cigarettes on a motorcycle, slick back hair, aviators on, leather jacket, and he's just revving the engine. He's a rebel, right? He's a bad guy. I don't expect, as God describes his rebellious children, that they're going to look like this, worshiping, hands lifted in prayer, and obeying all the rules. This is a poster child for what rebellion to God can look like. These people, following all of God's instructions on the outside, is exactly what compatible with being in rebellion to God. This externally clean rebellion of religion is self-deceptive. They don't actually think that they have a problem. They actually believe that while they treat one another corruptly, unfairly, oppressively, they can simply go to the temple on Saturday, perform a ritual, and go home to their very same behavior. And somehow, God still approves of them. Look at the quote at the top of your sheet. Milton Vincent said this, "This wonderful God is the most supremely worthy object of admiration, honor, and delight in all of the universe. Yet I could not have failed this God, this great God, more miserably than I have." Simply put, our rebellion pains him, and to think we can patch it up with religion, it mocks him. A personal example of how I was mocking God by avoiding the issues of my sin with religiosity was the year 2008 to 2009. I started working for a church. I began seminary, and I got married to my wife, Amanda. The new juggle of ministry, grad school, and marriage, to say that I handled it poorly would be an understatement. I was extremely neglectful. I wasn't neglectful of my ministry. I wasn't neglectful of studying Greek. I was neglectful of my wife, Amanda. There was always a reason to go to my office and work on something. There was always a family or a teenager who needed my care, and it all came at the expense of my first ministry, my wife. The pain it left her with was loneliness, a heartache, a disorientation about what marriage would really be like. My behavior toward her was oppressive, unjust, unfair. And that alone is tragic and blatantly wrong of me. But what made it worse was the ugly deception that I had. The deception that since I was studying God's word and since I was in ministry, that somehow God would understand. That somehow I could continue to hurt and God would somehow still approve. Believing that illusion, it allowed me to continue the pain towards Amanda. It allowed me to continue a hollow worship of God. It took me years to realize my painful errors. But God broke through, calling me to repent of my oppression and my neglect, and calling me to abandon my false security in my damnable good works. True religion is to value what God values. And this is the real religion he speaks of in 16 and 17. Look at it again, 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before me. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. The heart of the matter is that Judah had received grace from God. You would think they could in turn show grace to one another. The same people God liberated from oppression, well, now they're oppressing one another. The same people that God freed from slavery are now exploiting the weak and the poor. With your pen or pencil right now, circle the word fatherless in verse 17. And now in verse 2, circle the word children. Do you see the connection between verse 2 and verse 17? He's saying the same people, orphaned in Egypt, vulnerable, weak, oppressed, God loved them, adopted them as his own, parented them. And now he looks upon this people, and in the streets of Jerusalem, what does he see? Fatherlessness. This is unthinkable. You would think God would mention as an accusation their idolatry, the worship of Baal. There's not a word of it. You would think God would mention as an accusation their alliances with foreign nations. There's not a word. God's scathing accusation for them is they do not treat each other the way God treats them. Friends, and that is an application for us all. Do we treat one another the way God has lavished his love on us? Abandon your phony, hollow religion with Jesus' name just pasted on top. How often during your large group worship times are you simply just worshiping worship? You love to sing the songs because you really just love to sing. Or you love to sing the songs because you love the song itself more than the one the song is about. Ask yourself the honest question, why did you even come to Focus anyway? Are you honoring God with your lips while your heart might be far from him? Seek to help the vulnerable and the weak. Do you find yourself excited to go to Bible study or to large group because you get to study God's word and yet you would not be caught dead sitting next to the new student or the awkward student or the foreign student or the lonely student or the fatherless student? Repent of your rebellious religion. Look at verses 18 and 20, how the chapter ends here in our section. 18 through 20 says this, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Do you notice the change in mood here? Do you notice it? Do you notice that the change in the tone of God's voice? Before he was expressing his devastation and his pain, his angst over his rebellious children, then he turned into an angry tone, a harsh tone against his people's empty, hollow religion. And now look at the tone. He softly, calmly invites his people in. When rightfully so, he should be casting them off and discarding them. He invites them in. He says, "Come, let's reason together." The only reasonable thing, if you've been tracking up to this point, is for them to be obliterated by his anger. Look at the two promises in this invitation. You see the two promises? There's a contrasted promise in 18 and a conditional promise in 19 and 20. Look at the contrasted promise in 18. He says, your hands that are dripping red with oppression and with neglect, blood stain. You know how hard blood stains are to get out? He says they will be cleansed, white as snow, white as wool. In effect, he's saying the guilt that deeply bears on your heart, it bears in your thoughts, and the guilt that bears on your hands, I will remove guilt. I will remove blame and shame, and I will give you an innocence and declare you innocent. Look at the conditional promise marked by the if statements in 19 and 20. He says to Judah, Judah, you will eat good of your land if you are willing and obedient. That's the condition. But you will be eaten by the sword of your enemies if you continue to refuse and rebel. He's laying out a choice of life and death for them, and it's conditional. The same God that directed this to Judah back then is the same God who tonight looks upon this building and offers out these words to his children tonight that bear his name. But we haven't yet talked about what's most strange about this ending. Do you see what's most strange about the ending? Come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Why is God the one negotiating? After God expressing his pain and his anger against us, you would think his people would interrupt God and say, God, wait, is there something we can do? But there's no voice from the people, is there? God is the one negotiating, saying, even though I've been pained by you and offended by you, there's got to be a way we can work this out. This is strange. Friends, he is the one we've offended. We are the ones deserving of his fury, yet God is the one pleading for our life. Welcome to the strange reasoning of what is called the gospel. And the main character of the good news of God is his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ makes most sense of Isaiah chapter 1. His name wasn't in there, but if you read the scriptures, Jesus completes Isaiah's vision. One of Jesus' friends named John, one of his disciples, writes this about Jesus. In John, 1 John chapter 1, you don't need to turn there, you can just follow along as I read. 1 John 1 says this, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The bloody death of Jesus cleanses us from our guilt. Jesus fulfills the promise and he fills the condition we just read in 18 through 20. He fulfills the condition, meaning Jesus was perfectly obedient. Yet he was eaten by the sword of his enemies with a spear in his side and nails in his hands and a nail through his feet. Jesus was perfectly willing to the point of dying in the place of rebels. Jesus fulfills the condition in our place so the good promise of God can be true for us. The good news, the essence of Christianity is this: God treated his son like we deserve to be treated, so that God can treat us like we're his perfectly willing and obedient sons and daughters, even though we're not. The main character of the Bible is God, and he's unlike any other. Not only does he desire to mend the relationship with those that have rebelled against him, but before these rebels have lifted a finger to change, God promises forgiveness and hope right at the outset. He promises us change and transformation and forgiveness before we've changed at all. He offers us the hope right up front. a quote I found by a guy named Horatius Bonar. Mr. Bonar says this about the gospel. He says, "Terror accomplishes no real obedience. Suspense brings forth no fruit to holiness. No gloomy uncertainty as to God's favor can subdue one lust of ours or correct our crookedness of will. But free pardon, the free pardon of the cross, uproots sin and withers all of its branches. Only the certainty of love, forgiving love, can do this." Do you hear what he's saying? No gloomy mood from God will change your rebel heart. No terror of God inflicting his anger upon you will ultimately change you, although it's true that he's furious about our sin. But no suspense as to whether God really loves us or not will correct our crookedness of our will, but only forgiving, certain love from God overwhelms us and changes our heart. Friend, have you realized that the anger that God has toward your sin is upon you, but Christ has taken all of it on the cross? There's not a drop of anger left for you. Would you come home? Rebel, would you come home to God and be embraced by Jesus Christ? Our hands, if we're honest with ourselves, our hands are stained red with neglect, with rebellion to God, with oppressive habits toward those closest to us. But Jesus was caught red-handed for the crimes we've committed. Jesus, who was always a loyal son, never distant from his father, was treated on a cross like he was utterly estranged, so that rebels like you and I could knock on the door and say to God our Father, "Father, we're back, we're home again, would you take us in?" Jesus, never rebellious to God, was punished, endured the full anger of God, died a death that we should have died. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb, the offering of God himself, Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, was offered up so that our prayers can be heard and so that our worship can count. How does this apply? The application is this: come reason together this week. Reason through the strange hope offered to you in the gospel. As you open the scriptures in the morning, as you come to the exposition in the evening, reason together with the Lord on the stunning news that God offers you undeserved forgiveness and change. Now, by faith in Jesus, we can say to God, "Here I am. Send me to treat others the way you've treated us." And we can only say this to God because God first, the Father, looked at his Son, Jesus, and said, "There you are, I'll send you." Would you pray with me now and ask for God's help? Father God, thank you for loving us despite our sin. Thank you for being a Father who accepts rebels into your home. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ who made this all possible, offering us freedom from shame and blame in the cross of Christ. Lord, help us now as we study Isaiah this week to love you in return. In your name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.